Tahiti, if they takes a while to warm up. It's on now. If anybody finds the red light too distracting, just tell me. Something else. I'll just move that there. Something else I should warn you about, and that is that I'm coping with a slightly loose, small front denture here, right? So don't let me get too excited, because if I do, I risk propelling it into the first couple of rows. Anyway, Janet's been thoughtful enough to provide me with a glass of water. And when I find it too difficult to cope with it, I'll have a big lisp then. But I'll just pop it in here, if that's okay with everybody. I don't mean that. Right. I was hoping that I was going to tell you an amusing little tale to start with, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because I'm thinking we've got some important ground to cover, and I think we should crack on. Our church theme continues, and as Jill has already told us, it is We Welcome Jesus. This Sunday is Baptism Sunday, and the sermon is rooted in our reading from Jackie, and it's and the important ground that we've got to cover is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. But first we have to start with John the Baptist. The emergence of John must have seemed like the sudden sound of the voice of God. At this time, religious Jews were conscious that voices like the old prophets, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and company, spoke no more. It had been, and this is amazing, it had been 400 years since a significant prophet had spoken. And when I say significant, I'm meaning those that found themselves into this book of ours, the Bible, into Scripture. 400 years, throughout those long centuries, the voice of prophecy was silent. And then, John came out of the Judean wilderness after what was probably years and years of preparation, lonely preparation. Always, though, I think, living very close to God. I have this picture of him in my mind from a painting I saw many years ago of this really wild-looking guy, and I can never get it out of my head. He erupted, that's the right word, he erupted on the Jewish nation, calling for their repentance before God. He was a light that lit up the dark places. He was like a wind from God that blew through the whole land. And he made an enormous impact. He really did. An enormous impact. And his ministry was radical. It really was. He fearlessly denounced wickedness wherever he came across it. He called for the people. He called them to repentance and to righteousness. And he preached a social gospel too. How's that? A social gospel. One that said that God wouldn't absolve anyone who had far too much when there were those around them with far too little. He rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were, of course, the religious establishment of the time. And he was fearless. He was utterly fearless. He challenged King Herod over his unlawful marriage with his brother's wife. And Josephus wrote something about him. Josephus was a historian of the time. In fact, I'll just tell you a little bit about him. He was a very famous historian. Actually, he was a Jew. He wasn't just a Jew, he was a Jewish priest. A Jewish priest, he was a soldier and a rebel at various times, and he became a Roman citizen. He found great favour among the Romans, and even right up to the Emperor Vespasian, and who freed him from prison. He was a prolific chronicler of the events in what we call the Holy Land broadly and the surrounding countries. And he wrote this about John the Baptist, and this is why I've included him. It just shows the impact that John was having. He wrote, King Herod feared the great influence that John had over all the people, so much so that he thought they could give John the power to raise a rebellion against him. Of course, Herod had got it all completely wrong. Of course he had. Thoughts of violent rebellion couldn't be further away from John's mind. John's overriding purpose, as we have heard, was to prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. To roll the pitch for Jesus, if you like, that was his job. Without doubt, at that moment, I think we can say that John was enjoying a vast personal reputation. However, he pointed way beyond himself. He pointed to the one who was coming. After me, and we heard this morning, after me will come one who is more powerful than me, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. Sandal carrying, as you would imagine, was a pretty low-grade servant or slave's job. John's whole attitude was not about himself. He wasn't self-important in any way. If anything, he was doing something like self-obliteration. He was quite a star at that time, but no, he was trying to make less of himself. And famously, in the Gospel of John, he says this about Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. He saw himself as being a signpost for Jesus. And then something happens. Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. He comes to the River Jordan, where John is preaching and baptizing. And I want you to imagine the scene. I've written something, and I shall read it. It's meant to be a little bit of an eyewitness's account. Where's Alison? A bit Ignatian, this is going to be. Tell him when you get home. You can close your eyes if you want to, if you think that might help. I won't be closing mine because I've got to read it. There must be more than 1,000 people here, and that's not counting all those children. The crowd are all over the riverbank or standing in the shallows. Some are praying. Others are quietly singing even. And still more are just sitting or standing and watching. John has finished preaching. And the work of baptizing has begun. His disciples are marshalling the crowd and helping the elderly and infirm to enter the water where John is standing. The queues are lengthy, and it's going to be a long day. Even some Pharisees are patiently waiting to be baptized. There's a widespread feeling of expectancy amongst us, a feeling that something big might happen. Quite suddenly, a man appears. He's on his own. He doesn't look like anyone special, nobody particularly important, but clearly John must know him, because he immediately comes out of the water and hurries to greet him. Someone nearby says he thinks it could be John's cousin Jesus, who comes from Nazareth. We can open our eyes now. Put ourselves in John's position. You have devoted a great part of your life, years, to clearing the way for the anointed one of God, for God's Messiah. And then he turns up and astonishingly, he asks you to baptize him. You to baptize him. What do you think? What do you say? What do you do? Of course, you protest a bit, I suppose. You protest a bit. You say something like, no, my baptism is a baptism of repentance. And you, Jesus, you haven't done anything wrong. You've nothing to be forgiven for. It's me who needs to be baptized by you. For 30 years, Jesus had waited in Nazareth. I've thought about this often. You know, this 30 years that we know very, very little about, isn't there? Through all this time, he must have realized more and more. He must have realized more and more about his own uniqueness. He must have sensed, eventually, he must have sensed that the world was waiting for him and that a sign would come. And it did. It did. John was leading a completely unprecedented national movement with large numbers of men and women very conscious of their need for God. And Jesus must have known that he needed to identify with them. He must have done. After all, weren't they the people that he'd come to save? John could do no more than yield. Of course, he baptized Jesus, didn't he? And then it happened. The voice that Jesus heard is of supreme importance, because it was his father's voice. This is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. In that moment, Jesus knew everything. Everything. He knew that the hour had struck, that his call had come, that he was the chosen king, and that a cross would be his throne. Nothing would ever be the same again, in heaven or on earth. Our theme is, we welcome Jesus. And we've heard his Father welcome him. And since that day, billions and billions, literally, of men and women across the world and through the centuries have welcomed him too. Welcomed him into their lives. So how should we welcome him? How should we welcome him? Well, of course, always with a full and grateful heart. Always with a full and grateful heart. If there's any people here or on the screening who haven't yet welcomed Jesus, who haven't, then I'd exhort you to do it soon. You will not be disappointed. Or if some of us feel more distant from Jesus than we once were, and that can be a very difficult place for a Christian to be, then consider inviting him back and welcoming him again. And you won't be disappointed either. Do you know, we can welcome him at any time. We can welcome him again and again, maybe every morning when we first wake up. And we can welcome him with love and great gratitude every single day. And finally, something else we should pray for. It's something we should pray for, and it's something we should continue to pray for, that one day our families, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues at work, our communities will be welcoming him too. For then we shall know that the kingdom of God has come. Amen.